We all feel an acute need to belong. We feel a need to be a member of a group, some kind of connection. It's just something that's part of who we are, and as we feel that, we sense that when we identify ourselves, when we're connected, when we're part of a group, when we have membership, that somehow that gives us a feeling of security. And sometimes it even gives us a feeling of superiority. For example, I personally identify with Michigan State University, not just because I grew up 5 miles from there, but because of their history as a Big Ten basketball powerhouse producing the likes of an Irvin Magic Johnson. But some of you may identify with other groups. You know, congratulations on having two teams make the Final Four, and the girls may even win. You know, and there are some groups that you identify with that you feel ultra superior. And some of that actually just defies all understanding. I mean, there are those of us here that we just do not have the mental capacity to understand this. It's at a level that is higher than most of us think. And, you know, there's also a group of people here that you just feel like you're above all that foolishness. Like, what in the world would anybody bring all of this into a worship service? I mean, how childish, how immature, and you belong to a completely different group. And in many ways, as we identify with certain groups, as we place membership, we have a tendency to feel like we're secure within that group and also superior to those who don't belong to that one. Now, when Paul writes the book of Romans, in chapter 1, he identified the problem people in the world. And starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, a passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul says some pretty incredible things about these people. He says in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And then he goes on to describe these pagan people who put the truth of God down because of their evil, even creating idols to bow down and worship those idols. And then he describes their behavior in verse 28. He says, "Therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then in verse 32, he summarizes it by saying, "Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." And I know when we read those words, we have a tendency to think, "That's not me. I don't fit into that category. I don't place membership with that group of people. In fact, I love God. I want God's glory to be revealed in the world. And I live my life to do good deeds. I'm all about righteousness. I'm not about sin. I'm not about evil. That's not what I'm about. Therefore, I belong to a separate category. I'm different than them." And when I think about how they've messed up the world, I think, you know, they should deserve all the judgment and condemnation that they get. In fact, my attitude is God, just give them hell. Give them hell, God, because that's what they deserve. Now, as you feel that way, as you place yourself in the category that says, I'm not like those people. I'm different. I'm better. I want you to hear what Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you therefore have no excuse. Who, me? Yeah, you. You have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? You see, the shift here is very important. We need to understand very clearly that the reality of the wrath of God, the reality of the wrath of God shifts us from the category of seeing ourselves as the judge to seeing ourselves as those who are under judgment or those being judged. In other words, rather than saying, you know what? God, you're right. They're bad. I'm with you. I'm part of this membership. You know, it's God and me. We're the judges. I need to move and recognize that I'm not with him. I'm just right down here with everybody else. I'm part of the rest of it. I'm part of the human race. Now, oftentimes when we come to this, we start coming up with all kinds of rationalizations. You know, God, you're saying that I'm bad. You're saying that I come under judgment, that I've done things wrong, and I fit in with everybody else. No, that can't be. And so we start coming up with rationalizations, and Paul addresses three of the major rationalizations in this passage. The first rationalization that we tend to have is to say, but God, I'm better than them. Or I'm better than they are. I'm not like those people. I'm in a better category. And when we say that, what we are saying is that my basis of judgment is my comparison with other people. My basis of judgment is my comparison with other people. Notice again what he says in verse 1. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you know, it's your basis of comparison, other people, for what other point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, in contrast, God's judgment, for we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, God's judgment is not based on comparison, it's based on truth. Now, all of us are familiar with the concept of the bell curve. You know, the curve used in grading systems? You know, when the teacher or the professor gives a test that's just entirely too hard, and nobody gets a perfect grade, what do we tend to do? You know, we got brainy people that get in the, you know, in the 80s, and then you get some in the 70s, and you get some in the 60s, but the rest of us all fail. And so we want the professor to change the standard. So they move the perfect grade down to a 90 or an 85, which brings everybody up in the category, and that would give a person who got the best grade, the guy with the 90, the chance to say, well, you know what? I did perfect on this test. And look, I'm better than all these other people because I'm really an A-plus student. Well, the reality is that according to his comparison or her comparison, when we look at somebody else that's doing worse, sure, that makes us look good. Sure, that makes us feel good. But God's standard is not comparison with other people. God's standard is always truth. And so, if we tell a lie, we've lied. If we steal, we're a thief. That's God's standard. He's always based on truth. So I can't stand at a position of judgment, look down on everybody else and say, you know, God, I am better than they are. I am better than them. Therefore, I'm in a new category. I'm in the category of being the judge. In fact, God places strong condemnation on the concept that any human being who ever commits a sin, which would include all of us in this room, would ever look down our nose at anybody else, because in the very act of judging them, it points out our own inconsistency. Someone might say, well, you know, all the time, I just feel like God's forgiveness is so much a part of life that, therefore, you know, he just kind of overlooks sin. In fact, I from time to time I'll feel this way, I'll think this way, and I'll have people actually verbalize to me. They'll say, you know, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God will forgive me. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God will forgive me. You know what that does? I want you to see what it does. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Now, here's the point he's making. God is very kind and God is very patient. So that when I do something wrong, I don't always immediately feel the judgment or the consequences for my sin. Now, I can look at God's patience in one of two ways. I can look at God's patience and I can say, you know what? Since God didn't get me here, that must mean that He really loves me and He really cares about me. So you know what? I'm going to change. I'm not going to do this anymore. God loves me so much. He's given me a chance to repent, to come back to Him. God's kindness leads me back toward repentance. Or at least that's what it's supposed to do. Because God loves me so much, because He cares, because He's patient, that ought to lead me not to keep doing the wrong thing, but to do the right thing. To say, God, because You're patient with me, and because You're not judging me in this situation, because You're not punishing me on this day for what I did wrong, to say anything less than, God, that's a signal of Your love for me that draws me back to You, that shows contempt for God's kindness and patience. What do we tend to do? We tend to think, well, God, because I didn't get zapped today, that must mean it's no big deal. I can get away with this. I can get away with this. We were talking about this on Friday morning in elder meeting, and we were talking about the comparison with our sons and how, you know, how we treat our sons. And you know, one of the elders said, you know, in my experience with my son, anytime I let my son get away with something, that doesn't mean he typically doesn't take that as a reason to do better next time. He typically takes that as a reason to do worse. Well, you know, I did this, I got away with it, Dad didn't get me, and so therefore I can probably get away with it again in the future. And that's how we tend to feel. And you know what that does? According to verse 5, we are storing up wrath for the future. In verse 5 he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, because God doesn't punish me in the moment for my sin, to think that God is not going to punish me, that's not wise. The fact that God is patient ought to want to draw out of us a desire to repent, to return to God, to change, to grow into that relationship with Him before the judgment comes. That's a demonstration of God's love. Oftentimes we show contempt for God's love, and what we do by that is we store up judgment for the future. So the next time someone says to you, hey, I know it's wrong what I'm planning to do, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me, take them to this passage. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Because they're simply postponing the judgment. They're going to get it. They're just postponing it. He goes on in the passage to point out that God's going to deal fairly with all of us. In verse 6 he says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be anger, wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. God's going to deal fairly with people. And when we sin, we're going to face God's judgment, God's wrath. When you say, well, okay, I guess you're right. I guess that I still do things that are wrong too, so I'm really not better than them. But the second rationalization that we all often use is the rationalization that, you know, God, you and I are on the same team. We say, but God, I know your agenda. Like, I know your agenda. I may mess it up from time to time, but at least I know what it is. And so therefore, since I know your agenda, since we're on the same page, we're together, right? It's you and me, and they're all messed up. The rest of the world's all messed up because they don't even know what's right. Well, Paul deals with that starting in verse 12. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, ignorance of the truth or ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you know the law and you break it, you'll be judged by it. If you don't know the law and you break it, you're still going to come under condemnation. In fact, he goes on to talk about something that's very significant. He says in verse 13, "For it is not those who hear," underline the word hear, "who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey," underline the word obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now defending them. Even Gentile governments, even pagan governments, have set up systems of moral code. Why? Because God has placed on the heart of humanity a conscience. And when we violate our conscience, we know we're doing what's wrong. He goes on to say, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Christ Jesus," or through Jesus Christ, "as my gospel declares." Not only is ignorance of the law no excuse, but also knowledge of the law, or knowledge of God's truth, does not exempt me. No exemption. Simply knowing it does not make me exempt from doing it. He speaks directly to the Jewish guys. In verse 17, he says, "Now you, if you call yourselves a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know this will, you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Human tendency. Because I know the truth, therefore, I'm better off than those people who are ignorant of it. Because I'm on the same page with God, therefore, I am in a better category. I can judge other people. I'm kind of separate from it. You know what? Almost everybody has an innate knowledge of right and wrong. And almost everybody universally believes that they are in violation of what's right and wrong knowledge. And almost everybody universally will still declare themselves righteous. We sent Adam Brunson, our man, out on the street to tape some interviews. Look at what people are saying.
Sure. Okay. And has there ever been a time when you've lied?
Yeah.
What generally are people who lie called?
Liars.
All right. And have you ever stolen anything or taken something from someone?
When I was younger.
Okay. And people who steal things and take things, what are they generally called?
Thieves.
And do you think that being a liar and a thief, you're still a good person?
I'm not currently lying or stealing. Yeah, I do think I'm a good person because I believe in forgiveness, and I believe that that even with imperfections, you can still be a good person.
So you've lied and stolen and committed adultery?
Maybe not exactly. Yeah, actually I have.
So you still consider yourself to be a good person?
I still try to be. I do consider myself a good person.
Yeah, I'm a really good person, but I mean, I'll admit, you know, if somebody gets in my, you know, somebody tries to start something, you know, I'll be violent.
So you're a really good person, but you're violent?
Yeah.
Tell us, do you think that you are a good person?
Yes.
Have you ever lied or lied to anyone?
Yes.
What do we call, or they call people who lie?
I don't know.
Liars. I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but neither is the world, so I think you gotta adapt and still just know when to do something that isn't that perfect and just be like, okay, that was that, I had to do it to get here, and now I'm back to being a good person.
So you do lie and then you're back to being a good person?
Yeah, of course.
Tell us, do you think that you're a good person?
According to my value system.
Okay. Have you ever lied at any time?
Yes.
Time you remember stealing anything? Only little trivial things. You're a good person.
Absolutely.
Okay. Has there ever been a time when you've lied?
Not this time. But certainly in my life, yeah, I've lied in my life.
Well, what are people who lie called?
Liars, generally.
Have you ever stolen anything from anyone?
In my life. Not in the last 20 years. In my life, yeah, when I was a child.
And what are the couple of people who steal things?
Thieves.
Would you still call yourself a good person, though being a liar and a thief?
I think, you know, it's like they talk about justice. You know, you got to weigh it all on a scale. And I think that the good I've done in my life definitely outweighs whatever bad I've done.
Knowledge of good and evil, stealing, lying, clear knowledge. Knowledge of infraction of that, I know I've violated that, and still a claim to personal goodness. And that's how we tend to operate. We know we've done wrong, and yet we stand before God and say, yeah, but you know, I know what's right and wrong. Somehow that exempts me from actually practicing it. I mean, you walk into your banker and you say to your banker, you know, I know how to add and subtract. So you see those bounce checks? Don't charge me for those. Because I know how to add and subtract. Now, why, if it doesn't work in the world, in our human relationships, why would we do that with God and think that that would work? One more very, very important cultural misunderstanding. In fact, you understand, you've got to understand that there's something sinister that's taking place in the world when we could be so universally ignorant of something that both historically and logically is embraced by so many people in our world and be so false. The one guy said that, you know how justice works? You take all a person's good things and you take all their bad things and you put them on the scale, and the one that outweighs the other, you know, if their good deeds outweigh the other, then, you know, that's justice. Now, where in the world did we come up with that kind of an idea? Is that what happens when a person goes into a court of law? We take all the good things that they've ever done in their life, and then we take this drunk driving charge, and if generally they've been better than the drunk driving charge, then we weigh it out and we say, oh, you know what? The good outweighs the bad, so you get off on this charge. We don't do that, do we? That's not justice. We know that. Logically. Now, historically, what was the purpose of the scale? When you went to the market, before packaging, you bought your grain by the pound. How did you know that the person who said they gave you a pound actually gave you a pound? Maybe they only gave you 10 ounces. How do you know that? Well, the scale was developed to show that. Now, what went on the scale? On one side was a weight, perfect measurement. That was put on one side. On the other side of the scale was whatever item you wanted to weigh. It was weighed against the perfect measurement to make sure that you got the right stuff. When your righteousness and your sin is weighed on God's balance, guess what the weight or the standard is? It's God's perfect holiness. So all of your good deeds, all of your bad deeds, all of that gets put on the other side in relationship to the weight of God's holiness. And guess what's going to happen? Since God has never committed a sin, since He's perfect in every way, since all that ever comes from Him is good, even the smallest infraction, The smallest, most selfish thought is going to tip the scales away from your favor. And we just need to kind of get a realistic understanding of what a scale was used for. I mean, you just do a little bit of study. It's pretty easy to figure that out. And what justice means and how it works in our world, it's really clear. And how in the world did we come up? And so many people embrace an idea that just doesn't even make any sense. It's not logical. It doesn't fit the framework. Where does that come from? You know where that comes from? Well, God, you know, I'm on your agenda. You know, it's you and me. You know, I know what you think, and because I know what you think, I know I don't always do it, but isn't knowledge enough? Knowledge is never enough. It's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. He goes on to say, to the Jews who think that they were special because of their history, in verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who are, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The third rationalization is kind of the Bubba rationalization. You know, it's just kind of the, hey, this is who I am, take me as I am. And I want you to see what he says in chapter 3. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. In other words, then what good is knowledge? What good is history? What good is a connection with God? If I was going to fail anyway, or if I was going to be guilty anyway, what good does all this religion and this connection and this law and all this information and all that do anyway? And he says, well, you know, it does a lot because it's given you a platform to understand God. Well, if I mess up, does that mean God has messed up too? He says, no. In fact, when we see our unfaithfulness, it reminds us of how faithful God is. Well, that leads us to our third rationalization, which is, but God, I'm really making you look good anyway. My sin, my problems, my humanity makes such a contrast that it makes you look good anyway. Notice what he says starting in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Listen carefully to what he says. He says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Here's what Paul says. He says, if you're silly enough to think, well, you know, every time I do wrong, that makes God look better. And so why don't I just keep doing wrong? Because every time I do worse, then God's more glorified. Every time I tell a lie, that just highlights the characteristic of God's truth. Every time I just live out my humanity and just kind of express myself as I am, even though that may be bad, it makes God look good. So why don't I just do it that way? And Paul says, if you're silly enough to think that, you deserve everything that's coming to you. That's like me going to my banker again and saying, you know, sir, ma'am, you know what? I know that I'm bouncing a lot of checks, but I know that every time I don't balance my checkbook and I bounce a check, that makes your accounting system look good. Because every time you catch it, you see there's another error that you've caught that makes it look good. And, you know, my banker's going to say to me, hey, well, you know what? I want my accounting department to look really good. I want my system to look good, so bounce as many checks as you want to. Go tell all your friends to bounce all their checks too. Now, some of you might feel like with the large service charge that comes out of bounce check that everybody feels like that would be a good idea, or the bank would. You see, it doesn't make sense that we would think that because I'm human and I do things wrong, if that somehow makes God look more holy, more good, more valuable, then I'll just keep it up. All that is rationalization. We're all rationalizing. And here's what Paul is trying to say. About the time that we stand up and we say, you know what, I'm in another category. It's God and me and my small group of friends who we're, you know, we really are trying hard, we're really doing good, and everybody else in the world, those people are the problem. They're the ones who've messed up this place. They're bad, they're wicked, they're evil, they're ugly. We need to pause and ask ourselves the question, have we done anything of sin? Is there anything that we know that we shouldn't have done, but we did it anyway? Because when we understand, when we embrace that, we move from being in this category to being with everyone else. And the reality is that I'm a sinner. I've violated God's law, and so have you. The problem in the world is not all those other people. The problem in the world is me. And if you believe that you're not the problem, you believe that what you do doesn't contribute to this collective mess that we've made of this world, when you start thinking that way, you're going to put yourself in the wrong category. You're going to think, well, I'm better than everybody else. I'm the judge. And what's amazing to me, the number of Christian people that ought to be the most aware of how dangerous it is to look down our nose at other people for their sin. And we think that we're better. Because what? We know the Bible? Because we go to church? Doesn't make any difference. What are you doing? Now you say, well Tim, what advantage is it to me for me to move into this new category of recognizing that I'm a sinner, you know, I'm just like everybody else, and that God's judgment is coming my way? That I'm going to be punished for my wrongdoing. What good does that do me? Well, let me tell you what good it does you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says something that is arresting when you understand the nature of this discussion. Paul says that something has been revealed from God. It is a righteousness that comes from God that is by faith from first to last. In other words, I stand condemned, but you know what? I can get God's righteousness. I can have the slate erased. I can have the Etch-a-Sketch shaken up. I can start clean again. Not with my righteousness, not with something that I did, but by faith in God, I can get His righteousness and it can change me, can start over again. And that righteousness comes through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that when I stand in the presence of God, I will not stand condemned before Him, because I'll be standing there on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you put yourself in that category, you will never see your need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if as a Christian you put yourself in that category, you know what? You'll never appreciate the value of what you have in Christ. And Paul says this message, that sinful people that are under the wrath of God can receive a righteousness from God that is by faith. This is so exciting. This news is so incredibly exciting. That Paul's saying, man, I want to travel the world to tell people about it. That people don't have to come under condemnation. That they don't have to face the wrath of God. That they don't have to live judged. That they can be freed from the penalty. And Paul's saying to the Romans, man, I want to take this message to Spain. I want the Spaniards to hear about it. And from there, I want to take this message beyond that. I want to transcend up into Europe. I want the message of the gospel, this good news of the righteousness of God. I want it to go everywhere in the world. And he's saying to the Roman church, and I want you guys to help me get it out. You know what? Until we move out of being the judgmental, self-righteous, knowledge-centered people that we tend to be, and move into the broken, move into the guilty, move into the condemned people that we really are, we'll never, ever understand how much God loves us and how much His righteousness is needed and how awesome is this message and how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank You for the gift of righteousness. And we ask You to forgive us for the myriad of times when we took this incredible gift for granted. Father, give us the freedom to just place our absolute faith and trust in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.